Well, I'm happy to have my dad with me here this weekend. And those of you that don't know, he's 80, turns 80 this week. You may not know that by looking at him. He still looks young. But Dad used to play softball in his 70s for the Chapel softball team and used to run the bases. And so he's still got a lot of vim and vigor left. And I think it has to do with what Scripture says about having a long life, honoring our father and mothers. The first commandment was promised that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. And I can attest that his life has been one that has given honor to the Lord and honor to his parents. And I would like to live as long as he has, so I'm giving honor to him now, hoping that'll work that way. But we're going to start a new study as we come each time to speak. We're going to pick up a new series. We've gone through Genesis chapter 1 through 11, which took us over a year or so to do. But we want to take up the life of Joseph. We want to go forward a little bit in Genesis and pick up the character of Joseph and the life of Joseph. And we want to do it in a certain way. We'll certainly be studying what the Scripture says about Joseph's life, but in particular, we want to look at seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of Joseph. Seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of Joseph. Joseph is one of the most complete types of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the Lord never mentions him as such in the New Testament. We find the Lord speaking of the serpent on the pole that was lifted up as representing himself. The Lord speaks of Jonah 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly as representing himself. But I have a feeling that when he talked to the two on the road to Emmaus, and he began at Moses and the prophets and did expound unto them all the things concerning himself, I think he probably spent a good bit of time talking about this character, Joseph. And so we'll be bringing lessons, working through the life of Joseph, particularly looking at the Lord Jesus Christ through this character. And this morning is sort of just an introduction, and we won't really get into that in great detail, but to some degree as we go through. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 29. We want to start at the beginning, and so we're going to look at some of the early stages in the early life, actually the birth of Joseph and the blessings that were conferred to Joseph and the birthright that he received of his father. And sort of just as a general introduction, in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 31, we begin to see the children that are born unto Jacob, Joseph's father. And we're not going to read down through that genealogy, but I just want to point out to you the order of the birth. In verse 32, we have the firstborn, and he was born Reuben is his name. And then in verse 33, we find Simeon is born. And then in verse 34, Levi, and in verse 35, Judah. These four were firstborn of Leah. You remember? Leah was the first wife that Jacob received. It was sort of a trick. He thought he was marrying Rachel, and Laban snuck Leah in there unawares. And then later we see that he took Rachel as his wife. And, of course, Rachel at this time was very sorrowful because she could not bear children, and she offered to Jacob her handmaid named Bilhah. And we see in verse 6, Dan is born, and in verse 8, Naphtali is born. And then we see Leah offers her handmaid Zilpah, and Gad is born in verse 11, and Asher is born in verse 13. And then we see Leah conceives again in verse 18. Issachar is born. And then in verse 20, Zebulun is born. And then we find in verse 22, and God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And we see in verse 24, Joseph is born. And then later on the way to Bethlehem, Benjamin is born a little bit later. And those are the 12 sons of Jacob. They represent the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, with some variation, as you see later on through Scripture. And we'll look at that as we go through our study. But the point I want to make out to you first of all, as we begin this study, is that Joseph is the 11th born. He's not the firstborn. He's the 11th born. And in that position of the 11th born, humanly speaking, within the family, he had rights to really nothing. He didn't have rights to leadership. He didn't have rights to the priesthood of the family. He didn't have rights to any of the benefits, the heir, the inheritance. At the very most, he could expect some kind words from his father in the form of a family blessing when his father dies. And that was about all that the 11th born could claim or expect to receive. And yet, as you study the life of Joseph and you begin to look at him in chapter 37, which is where he really comes into focus in Scripture in great detail, Genesis chapter 37, we find some things about him. We'll read verses 2 and 3. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding his flock, the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father the evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Three very, very unusual conditions we find here surrounding this 11th born son. First of all, he's mentioned first in the genealogy. It says, these are the generations of Jacob. You remember as we studied the book of Genesis, we said that Genesis is divided up into 11 sections. And these 11 sections are all introduced by this little phrase, these are the generations of. And then you have the genealogy or the record of that patriarch and the descendants of that patriarch. Well, this is the 11th section in the book of Genesis. This is the last of the 11 sections, and it begins, like all the others, with that same phrase, these are the generations of Jacob. And you would expect to hear something about Reuben, or something about Simeon, or something of Levi, or maybe even Judah. But no. The first one that's mentioned is all the way down to the 11th. Joseph, being 17 years old. Very unusual. And then we see in verse 3 that Joseph was loved more than all of the other children. That's not a good thing domestically, is it? We know within human relationships that that causes some difficult problems. We heard this morning from the Gideon who a man was named Robert Donald, I believe was his name, because the mother wanted Robert and the father wanted Donald, and they couldn't agree, so he ended up with Robert Donald. You know right away that there's going to be some problems in that home. And it's interesting that Jacob came from a home very, very similar. Jacob came from a home where his father, Isaac, loved Esau, and his mother, Rebekah, loved Jacob. And from that problem, we saw problems within the home. And you would think Jacob would have learned his lesson, knowing those problems that generated because the father loved one son better than the other and the mother loved the other son better than the other. You would think that as Jacob started off his household, he wouldn't have carried on with that spirit of favoritism. But what do we read here? Joseph is his favorite, the one that he loves more than all the others. And then we see another very, very unusual situation with regard to the 11th born. We see him wearing a coat of distinction. This coat, as we'll look at sometime later in our studies, is the coat of the firstborn. It's the coat of nobility. It's the coat that bears the mark of the one who is the benefactor, the one who has the double blessing, the one who is going to receive the inheritance of the family. And so we see things that, humanly speaking, in terms of the culture of that day, were way out of whack. The 11th born, wearing the father's coat of the firstborn? How can that be? Why are these things happening? Why do we see these unusual situations? Well, there are some very real reasons for this, as you might expect. First of all, there's a moral reason. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. 1 Chronicles, forward in your Bible just a little bit. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. Notice the parentheses, the little commentary about Reuben. For he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. And so right away we begin to see that there's a reason why this 11th born is in this place of glory, this place of blessing. The firstborn committed an act of fornication within the family and now is being judged by the father because of that. You find that back in Genesis chapter 35, if you want to look back there. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 22. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. And it was because of that act, that sinful act, just for a moment, just for a fleeting passion. And yet we see it cost Reuben the birthright and the blessing of his entire family. There may be some emotional reasons why Jacob is in this place so loved by the father. We remember that Rachel was the one that Jacob really sought to love and to marry in Genesis chapter 29, verse 9. We read, and while he had spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass that Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban and his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stones in the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. That sounds kind of emotional, doesn't it? First you see this sign of machoism, you know. Here comes Rachel. Oh, I'll move that stone, you know. And single-handedly he moves the stone away so that she can water the sheep. And then he jumps in and waters the sheep. But then his heart begins to pitter-patter. He loses control. He kisses her. And then he raises his voice and he weeps. That is some stirring scene, isn't it? This is where James Dobson and I sort of differ a little bit. James Dobson says there's no such thing as love at first sight. Well, I believe there is. It certainly happened to me, and it may have happened to some of you. The very first time you saw the woman that you eventually married, you knew that it was her from the very beginning. And that was certainly my case, and I think it was certainly Jacob's case as well. When Jacob happened to see Rachel coming up on this well, there was certainly a very, very distinct emotional reaction that drew his love toward her. And we see down in verse 18, and Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. There was a commitment to serve. He did not have the means to provide the dowry that was normally expected in those days, and so in lack of any kind of payment for the father to receive the daughter, he was willing to make the equivalent of 7 years of labor. I wonder how many of you would have married the wife that you have now, had it been that you would have had to work 7 years together working for your father-in-law. That might be something you'll just discuss quietly among yourselves. Don't bring it up now. But it certainly was a commitment on Jacob's part, wasn't it? And then we see down in verses 30 and 31, chapter Well, let's see. I've got the wrong, here it is. It's verse 30 of 29. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet another 7 years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And so we see that Rachel was loved, and the emotion that he had toward Rachel in relation to Leah was that of hate. It just paled. There was no comparison in terms of a commitment and a love there for Leah. And so here is the firstborn now of this woman that he loves, this woman that he truly loves, this woman that he truly has given a commitment to in terms of his heart and his emotions and his being. We see that her firstborn child, it was his eleventh child because of Leah and all the handmaids, but it was the firstborn from the woman that he truly loved, Rachel. That was Joseph's position. And so that may have had something to do with the reason why we see such an unusual situation of 11th born in such a place of blessing. But I believe as well there could be a very, very practical reason. Turn to Genesis chapter 49 as you put all these together. Genesis chapter 49, there was a moral reason, there might have been an emotional reason, and there as well might have been just a regular old human reason. And that is, as we look at the character of Reuben in Genesis chapter 49, verses 3 and 4, it says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. Now, I believe that verse 3 is saying that's what the firstborn should be. That's what I normally expect of the firstborn. That's what any father would expect of the firstborn son. But, Reuben, you're not these things. What you really are is you're unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's head, then defilest thou it, and he went up unto my couch. And so we see that there was some real shortcomings in this firstborn son, and just from a human standpoint, the father was not desiring to put all the blessing and all the inheritance and all the leadership in the firstborn that came into the family. And so we see Jacob transferring the blessings of the firstborn from Reuben. And how does he do it? He brings the blessings of the firstborn, the things that should be Reuben's, actually go through Joseph, and eventually end up in Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Let's look at how he does that. Look here at Genesis chapter 49 and verses 22. It says, this is Jacob's words of Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progeners, and unto the uttermost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph, and the crown of the head of him that separateth, that was separate from his brethren. So we see clearly Jacob is putting the blessings of the father is clearly on the shoulder of the son, and all that he would provide for the firstborn here goes to Joseph himself. But we see that he also blesses his sons. And chapter 48 is a very, very interesting account of Joseph bringing his sons to Jacob. It says in verse 1 of chapter 48, "And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim." And we won't read down through the passage, but we see that there's some very, very key things that are said here. For instance, in verse 5, we see Jacob saying at the end of the verse, "I came unto thee into Egypt." Let's read the whole verse. "And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine." You notice he says, they are mine. Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon. And so what Jacob is saying is, Joseph, your two sons, it's as if they're mine, number one, and they're going to be to me as Reuben and Simeon normally would have been, as Reuben and Simeon should have been. Instead, I'm supplanting them, I'm pushing them out of the way, and I'm bringing your two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, they're going to be mine, they're going to be to me as Reuben and Simeon, the first and the second born. And notice verse 6, "And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance." What we see Jacob is basically saying here is, I'm taking Reuben and Simeon out of the way. I'm putting Manasseh and Ephraim in their place. And the inheritance and the blessings that normally would have come to those two first and second born, they're going to flow through you, Joseph. And they're going to reside on the head of your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And we see an interesting thing that happens as Joseph brings the two sons to Jacob to be blessed. We see the Jacob positioning his sons so that the firstborn would be opposite the right hand of Jacob, and the secondborn would be opposite the left hand of Jacob, so that as Jacob reaches out his hand in his dimness of his old age and his sickness to bless the two sons, that they would be positioned properly, and that the firstborn would be recognized with the right hand of blessing, and the secondborn would be recognized likewise with the left hand. And what does Jacob do here? Well, as Joseph strategically and purposely designed to bring these children up to the knees of Jacob, as it were, Jacob does one of these. Look closely. Jacob does one of these. He does this as he blesses them. He switches the hand. Why would he have done that? It's so out of character. It's unusual. Why would he have done that? Well, Joseph was thinking, this is maybe the early signs of Alzheimer's setting in. Dad, you've got your arms crossed. You don't realize it. Here we got to fix them now. The right hand should be over here. And Jacob says, "No, Joseph, I know exactly what I am doing. I am doing it purposely of a clear mind. I know exactly what I'm doing." And this is a hint that has been given to us here. It's characteristic of what God has been doing down through the ages. God doesn't do as man does. His ways are not as man's ways. The one that the world would say will be first, God says, no, I want to go to the one that's second, or the one that's the 11th, you see. God is sovereign, and God doesn't follow the ways and the customs of man many times. In fact, this can be illustrated as you just read down through the first several chapters of Genesis. There was Cain. But God chose Abel. There was Japheth, Ham, and Shem. That sounded funny saying it that way, didn't I? Japheth, Ham, and Shem. You would expect that I say Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That sounds a little better because that's the way we always think about it. But the birth order was the opposite. It was Japheth first, then Ham, and Shem last. And Shem was the one that was taken by God. Ishmael and Isaac. God took Isaac. Esau and Jacob. God took Jacob. There's Reuben, there's Judah, and there's Joseph. God worked through Judah and Joseph. There's Manasseh and Ephraim, but God chose Ephraim. And oh, don't forget, as you continue seeing the sovereign hand of God working this way, there were those sons of Jesse. Those seven sons of Jesse that were there on that appointed day when the prophet Samuel was to come and anoint the king. And Jesse had the family all arranged so beautifully, and the firstborn was probably right out there in front expecting Samuel to just recognize right away, and Samuel did. Oh, this is a man of great stature. This is a fine strapping young man. This must be the man that God has picked to be the next king of Israel. And then Samuel hears this little voice inside. No, Samuel, that's not the one. So he moves to the next one. No, that's not the one. He goes all the way down to the seventh, and he turns to Jesse, and he says, Jesse, do you have any other boys? Do you have any other sons? It doesn't seem God has got the right one here for you. And Jesse kind of scratches his head and says, well, I got this young kid out there in the field. He's keeping the sheep. His name is David, but, he's just a young boy. Samuel says, bring him in. Bring him in. And, of course, when David shows up before Samuel, immediately the Lord speaks through Samuel, and he says, this is the one. See, that's the way God works. God takes those that are despised, those that appear to be weak, those that appear to be what the world would not choose. That's what he chooses. Why does he do that? Listen, there's a very, very important principle here. It's not only just because God is sovereign and he can do it. That's a doctrinal truth. God is sovereign and he can do it. But listen, there's a very, very more powerful reason why God does it. And it's this. Because God wants to make sure that whatever he does to that chosen one, it's going to reflect on his glory, not on the glory of the individual he chose. Oh, yes, there's that strong, strapping son, the firstborn of Jesse. And as Jesse turned out to be a great, great king, what would they say? Oh, yeah, we knew all along he was going to make a great king. He was a great son from the very day he was born. No. God says, I'm not going to share my glory. I'm not going to share my glory, and I'm not going to let man rob me of my glory. And so I take the weakest. I take the despised. I take that man overlooks. And I use to these earthen clay vessels that is going to be for my glory. We'll see that principle as we move on a little bit, but it's a very, very important principle. Let's turn and see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's a principle that was established in the book of Genesis. We see it followed all through the Word of God, and the Apostle Paul, a real student of the Scriptures, a student of the Old Testament, and one who certainly is led of the Spirit of God, brings it out for us so we really can see it and get a handle on it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, he says, See your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I want you to see that important statement. Not many wise after the flesh. Don't overlook that. After the flesh. That's so important. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so here's the principle. It's very, very clear. God is sovereign. God is going to pick those for his purposes that he wants to use in his sovereign way. And it's not going to be necessarily what the flesh would pick. It's not necessarily what the flesh would plan and design to be. But it's what the Spirit plans. And the reason God works that way is so that no flesh would glory in his presence.
That is a strong principle, and I trust that we would put it to work in our lives as individuals, we put it to work in our assembly as a collective gathering of saints, that we would always guard the glory of God, that we'd always guard the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would always act in such a way that there would be never a case where man's glory would ever infringe upon, rob, or take away from the glory that is only the Lord's. And it's interesting, as you look at the rest of that passage, you go on into chapter 2, Paul gave you the principle, and now he gives you the example. He gave you why God works that way, and now he shows you how it's lived out in his life. Look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Isn't that powerful? Paul just illustrated what he told us doctrinally to be the case about God. And then he said, and you remember how I first came to you? I came to you as someone that the world would not acclaim to be a powerful speaker. I came to you as someone who was weak, someone who was trembling, someone who was fearful. I came not with the flashy words and wisdom of the world. I came in simplicity. Why? So that you wouldn't follow me. So that when the meeting was over, you wouldn't say, my, he's a great preacher. We'll keep continuing to come to this church because we like this preacher. No. He wanted to see that the true power and source of all that he was saying was from the Spirit of God. And that that would be demonstrated, that it wasn't man that was being exalted and man that was being followed, but it was the Spirit of God and what God was doing through vessels of clay. And what an important thing that is for us as believers to look at, both collectively as a body of Christ and also as individuals. Well, let's go back to Genesis 49, having seen that principle of why God is doing this in the Old Testament, and follow a little bit more of Joseph's life and see something of the Lord Jesus Christ in it. We see the Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4. There's a document called the Jewish Targum. You may not be familiar with the Jewish Targum, but it's a historical document. It's not inspired scripture, but it's an Aramaic document that's written by Jewish scholars. It's a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, written many, many years ago. It was written in Aramaic in the day of our Lord's day, and it was more or less the Jews' perspective, the Jews' paraphrase of the Old Testament scriptures. It's a very interesting book to read, to study, and to gain insight, to gain understanding as to how the Jewish people were interpreting the scriptures. And for this portion of Genesis chapter 49, verses 3 and 4, where Jacob is speaking of Reuben, as you look at it in the Jewish Targum, it says this, and I'll read the quote, "To thee, my son Reuben, would have pertained to have received three portions above thy brethren, the priesthood, the kingship, the birthright. But thou hast sinned. The priesthood I will give to Levi. The kingship I will give to Judah. And the birthright I will give to Joseph." Now that comes from, again, a book that we don't claim to be inspired by the Spirit of God. And yet that is a prophetic utterance that actually took place. Because as we look at Levi, who are the Levites? Well, the Levites were the priests. They were the priestly tribe. They were the ones who did not get an inheritance of land. They were scattered throughout the inheritance, and they were assigned to the geographic areas to carry on the work of God, so that there would be a presence of a priesthood within every tribe, within every territorial boundary. And that's exactly what Joseph said of Levi right there in verse 7. Genesis 45 and 7, it says, "Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and for their wrath it was cruel, and I divided them in Jacob and scattered them in Israel." He divided them in Jacob and scattered them in Israel. And they became the priesthood, that's the grace of God, seen within his sovereignty, his grace, as they took these cruel brothers who actually were instruments of cruelty among the land of Shechem, and yet he uses them to be the priesthood. And then what does it say of Judah? Well, look at Genesis 49 and verse 10. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who will sit on the throne of David, like David, is of the tribe of Judah. Judah is the kingly reign, the kingly tribe. And we see that fulfilled as our Lord, as the freshly slain lamb of Revelation 5, is of the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then we see that this statement by Jacob in the Targum says that the birthright goes to Joseph. Well, the birthright was a double blessing. That's what the birthright was. It was a space of the birthright gave double blessing. That's what Esau wanted, but he traded for a bowl of pottage. And yet we see that's exactly what Joseph received. We don't have the tribe of Joseph among the nation of Israel, do we? You can't find the land of Joseph. What do you find? You'll find the land of Ephraim and Manasseh. Two of Joseph's sons became equivalent to one position within the tribe of Israel. Why? Because Joseph got the birthright, he got the double blessing. Remember we said Jacob passed the blessing of the birthright through Joseph unto his two sons. And we won't turn for sake of time, but in Joshua chapter 16 and 17, when they're dividing up the land, we find that Ephraim and Manasseh originally got assigned one lot. And they said, you know, we're too big, and we need more land. And Joshua agreed, and he gave them another whole lot. And they ended up with two lots. The fulfillment of this prophetic utterance, they received the double blessing. And so what do we see here? Joseph, the second man, is given the firstborn coat of the birthright and the double portion of the inheritance. And this is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ in a very, very beautiful way. In Colossians chapter 1, a very familiar passage, we see that our Lord Jesus Christ twice is mentioned there as the firstborn. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And then we read in verse 18, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Not only is he the firstborn, but he's the second man. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 47. 1 Corinthians 15:47, "And the first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven." He's described as the last Adam because there won't be any more heads of a new creation. We have Adam as the first head of the first creation. We have the Lord, the last Adam, the head of the new creation. There's no more need for any more Adams, but there are need for more men. The first man was of the earth earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And the first fruits that follow in the resurrection of that second man, you and I, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the seed that follows. And that's why the Father could say in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, for he could see his seed. He could see you and I coming to know his Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior, down through the annals of time, as he put his Son in the position to be the sacrifice for our sin. And it was in that sense that he could please the Lord to bruise him and to put him to shame. Yes, he is the second man. And is an interesting correlation here in the Old Testament. No firstborn could ever be called the second man. I want you to think about that. No firstborn could ever be called the second man. They were the first. They were firstborn. Reuben was the firstborn. You'd never refer to Reuben as the second man. But the second man could get the firstborn's blessing. The secondborn could receive the birthright and the blessing of the firstborn. It happened numerous times. We illustrated it. Jacob, Esau, Ishmael, Isaac. Here we find Joseph, the 11th born, the second man, and is receiving the place of the birthright of the firstborn. When we come to the New Testament, there is only one person. There is only one person who can claim both titles. The Old Testament, you could be the second born and get the blessing of the firstborn, but you never would have been the firstborn. You're the 11th born. But when we come to the New Testament, there is only one person who claims both titles. He's the second man, and he's the firstborn. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that it can be said of. And it's because all things are possible and nothing is impossible. God is sovereign, and he is working in a very beautiful way to fulfill his purposes in ways that are not like man, in ways that are not like the flesh, in ways that are of the spirit. And that's the beauty, as we see the Lord work in his way to bring glory to himself and not to bring glory to man. This is a very, very interesting study. I'll just mention this for some of you that are students of Scripture and you're looking for something to study next. You've studied everything you want to study and you're looking for a new topic. Here it is. Look up the things that are possible and look up the things that are impossible. Beautiful, beautiful study. Just do that. Look up what the Scripture says is possible and look up what the Scripture says is impossible. And you'll certainly find that with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, it says all things are possible, and it says nothing is impossible. And so we see the one that in the Old Testament was impossible. The secondborn could never be the firstborn. Yet we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the second man, is the firstborn of all creatures. It's interesting that in Corinthians it says later on that God the Father desired that in him should all fullness dwell. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians, of Colossians, it says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now think about what the Targum said. Reuben, you've sinned. The priesthood is going to go to Levi. The kingship is going to go to Judah. The birthright is going to go to Joseph. But what about the New Testament? The Father says, in him should all fullness dwell. I want all things to be put under his feet. I want him to be preeminent. I want him to be the one to be gloried in, not man's flesh. He is the one to be exalted. So what do we find in the New Testament? Yes, he does hold the place of the priesthood. He's our high priest. He's been touched with every feeling of our infirmity, according to the Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. He is our high priest. He has the priesthood. And he has the kingship. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Not only is he of the tribe of Judah, he'll reign on the throne of David. He will be the one that all the nations will come to and bow. And he will subdue all things. All things will be put under him. But not only is he the priesthood, not only is he the king, but he is also the benefactor. He is also the one to receive all the blessings of the Father. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Just a hint of this.
Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Well, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, and that's what we've been looking at, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. That's the birthright. That's the double blessing. He has appointed heir of all things by whom he also made the world. He's our priest, he's our king, and he holds the birthright of the Father. He's the second man and the firstborn. And truly in him are all the blessings of God the Father. Well, let me just stop and make a quick comment of a practical application of what we've learned this morning in terms of our lesson. And that is that, number one, in the life of Reuben, we realize that a fleeting passion of sin brings a lifetime of sorrow and judgment. Reuben sinned, and because of that passion of the moment, he lost it all and was judged by his father and by God. Oh, that should stand out for us to be aware of that, and Proverbs speaks bountifully of that. If you want to see the principles applied to Reuben in the book of Proverbs, look at the end of chapter 5, the end of chapter 6, and the end of chapter 7 in the book of Proverbs, and you'll see what God says is the potential for men who seek after that fleeting passion for a moment and sin, and where that sin will lead. But then we see, as we've looked already through the passage that we've studied, that God is sovereign, that he does rule at all times. And we don't question his authority. We don't challenge his direction and his work. We submit to it. If you want a good example of that in terms of a practical application, look at the life of Job. At the end of the book, Job 38 through 42, we find one who is broken and one who recognizes a sovereign God, and one who falls before him in full submission. We also see some application of the principle that we've alluded to, in that God's ways are opposite from man's ways. God doesn't act like man acts. God doesn't do like man does. We have some verses in Proverbs and Isaiah that make that very clear, that God's ways are not man's ways. Neither is man's ways God's ways. That's the Lord. And how we have to realize, if we're going to follow God, if we're going to follow his plan, we're not going to be marching to the beat of the popular drum. We're not going to be in step with the world. We're not going to be honored by the populace. We're not going to be accepted and loved by the masses. If we're walking to the beat of the drum of God. Because his way is not the way of the world. It's a narrow way, and it's not the broad way. And then lastly, the application that God does not share his glory with flesh. And you know, that's one of the whole reasons for the head covering. That's a beautiful token of a big, huge, powerful lesson that we've just been looking at. That God is sovereign and he doesn't allow his glory to be shared with anyone else. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 7, and you look at the context of the head covering, what does it say? For the man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God. In other words, I want the glory of God to be uncovered. I want the glory of God to be seen. The head of the man is the glory of God, and it's not to be covered. God's glory is to be open and to be made very much aware and revealed. But the woman is the glory of the man. That's what's covered. The beauty of the head covering is that men, your glory is to be covered. You're not here to glorify yourself. You're not here to be glorified. You're not here to receive the glory of other men. And the fact that your woman is wearing a head covering reminds you, men, of your proper place in this collective body. That is, that you're not to be gloried in. Your head is to be glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the woman covers her head so as a reminder to the man that he is not to be the one who is to be glory in the presence of the saints. There's a verse in Jeremiah chapter 9 that I'll just read in closing. Jeremiah chapter 9, because it points out powerfully this whole concept, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, and that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. How beautifully did Jeremiah wrap up our study this morning for us. I wonder if we could just be dismissed in the singing of a chorus that reminds us of God's power and God's might. It's a simple chorus, 337 in your book. If you would just stand with me, please, and we'll sing this chorus and be dismissed in prayer. Nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God. Shall we stand and sing this together?